turning your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. And slowly moving through the book of Hebrews, one of a few different themes in the book of Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus is better. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's definitely involved with the angels in some way, but he's better than the angels. Some of these things are good for us to hear because the invitations to focus on things that are about God, but that really don't focus on him, and so therefore provide a distraction, those invitations are everywhere. For instance, I'm not going to criticize a show they had on a few years ago called Touched by an Angel. Anybody remember that show? Had some nice, good themes. Got a little touchy-feely once in a while, for my flavor anyway, but that's good. Every once in a while, that's good. But it was focused, especially during a period of time when Christians, as well as many others, were very focused on angels. Hey, angels are good, and angels are nice to think about, as long as you don't picture them as chubby little babies with cute little wings, because that's not angels. Angels are actually quite scary. Recently, there's been a rash of new interest in angelic beings. They've been using AI, computers, and putting the descriptions that the Bible gives for various kinds of angels in there. So if you've ever remember Ezekiel, wasn't it Ezekiel with the wheels within wheels and in the book of Revelation with eyes all over the place and wings all over the place, and some of those AI imagined pictures are interesting because it visualizes some of the things that we've seen in the scriptures for as long as we've had the scriptures, but who knows if it's actually accurate. But here it is again, with a whole bunch of people that normally don't have a tremendous focus on God, focusing on things that are kind of about God. But there are a number of different distractions that are out there for us to focus on. The trickiest ones are the ones that are about God, but don't include God in their thinking. So the fact that Hebrews gives us this idea that the Lord Jesus is better than angels, even though it was specifically targeting, as we saw last week and the week before, the people of Israel, because they believed, as it says in a number of places in the scriptures, that angels were involved in the giving of the law to Moses from God's hand. It's good that we have this focus as well as the Hebrews did. In chapter 3, we haven't yet looked really at chapter 3. Just to introduce this chapter, it mentions someone who, one of the recipients at least, in general. If you look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." It's very interesting that he's writing to holy brethren. That means family, right? Brethren means brothers and sisters, it can mean. Especially back then, it had a general understanding. And holy means set aside and special for a purpose. So like back in the day, we used to have these things called China. And it wasn't a country. It was a kind of plateware and silverware and special little dainty cups and things from back when our European ancestors might have carried them over from Spain or Italy or wherever. And it was grandmother's china. And boy, if you ever chipped any piece of that, you learned about grandma's china. I know this because I chipped one of Angie's grandmother's pieces once at a Thanksgiving. We all remember that in the family. That china was set aside. You didn't just pull that out to have your morning cereal. You didn't use it to eat your pancakes on a normal Tuesday morning, because that was special. It was set aside for a purpose, and that's the idea behind the concept of holy. Yes, it does mean pure. Yes, it does mean clean and sin, you know, without sin, and at least in that kind of position. But the primary idea behind holy means set aside and special for a purpose. Holy brethren. That's who the book of Hebrews was written to, as well as partakers of the heavenly calling. Do you know that's what we are? Partakers of the heavenly calling. And that word calling, we'll see that word again later this morning. Here's some other hints just to introduce our discussion this morning. In chapter 2, verse 9, we saw that Jesus is wearing a crown. He's been crowned because of his suffering for us and with us. And because of that, chapter 2, verse 9 says, we are free from the bondage of the fear of death. We are the free ones. We're not afraid of death and dying and separation and judgment because of what our Savior went through. That's also to whom this letter was written. I already parked for a moment on chapter 3, verse 14, another place we're not going to probably look at real close to this morning, that also talks about being partakers of Christ. Chapter 4, which we haven't gotten to yet, it says, we are the hearers of the gospel who have entered into his rest. Not that we're going to, but that we already have entered into his rest. And it's part of what we have available to us. But one of my favorite places that talks about who this letter was written to is in chapter 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us through his Son. Of course, talking about his Son there, but us, it's we. It's those of us who are God followers through Christ. We put our faith in Christ to be made at peace with our Heavenly Father and be made acceptable to him. This is who this letter is written to. I thought it was good to park on that just at the beginning of our study this morning, because in a lot of the other epistles written in the New Testament, we have the name of the author, Peter, with a little bit of an introduction, an apostle of Christ, or whatever he said, bondservant of Christ. And then it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, or to the saints, we don't really have Peter's writings to the Ephesians, but just as an example. They used to put their Dear Joe at the beginning, and it was very similar to how they would start there, except they were more wordy about it. And they'd also mention from whom it was as well at the beginning. Hebrews is a little bit different than that, and there are some reasons for that, but just thought we'd park on this. It's written, you might say, well, duh, of course it's written to believers. But it's kind of neat to see how the writer of Hebrews classifies us, holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. This is how he addresses those of us who have received this letter. Now, we need to spend some time on point number one this morning, so let me read for you a couple of verses right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now we've moved from looking at Christ and angels. Now he's saying, let's also consider the Lord Jesus in contrast to Moses. Verse 1, and by the way, point 1 this morning is, let us consider Christ. He is the apostle and high priest. We know what an apostle is. Jesus had 12 apostles, right? Well, what exactly did that mean? Because he also had a bunch of disciples. What's the difference? Well, I'm glad you asked. Apostles have to do more with one who is sent, a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent forth, especially with specific orders. So if you're part of our church family, and for some reason we stop using email and cell phones, and I say, we need to get a message out to Five Mile Baptist Church, and I ask one of you to take this letter and drive out to Five Mile Baptist Church and make sure to put it in so-and-so's hands, or to stand up Sunday morning and read this letter for the church family, in one sense, you would be an apostle, a sent one, an emissary. This is who the Lord Jesus is. He was a sent one, not sent from us, but sent from God to us and for us. He's also called here our high priest in verse 1. And that is a whole other way of thinking about the Lord Jesus. He is our high priest. What do you mean, our high priest? Well, the word itself, high priest, is a compound word. It's a single word in the original language, and it means the beginning or the origin or the first in a series. So among priests, he is the high priest. And the first, and the top. He is the peak. And it's used by Christ, used of Christ. This is what one commentator said. It's used of Christ because by undergoing a bloody death, he offered himself as an as a sacrifice to God, and has entered into the heavenly sanctuary where he continually intercedes on our behalf. If you think about what a priest does, a priest doesn't just dress different, with different clothes and different things. By the way, if you ever want to see, the Army gave me one of those scarves. I always forget. A stole. I didn't stole it. It's a stole. On one side, it's white with gold, the gold Army insignia down at the bottom, and some tassels. And if you flip it over, it's black. So I could wear it with a white suit or with a dark suit. I'm probably not going to wear it up here unless we need an object lesson having to do with souls or something. But it's meant so that when you're out in the battlefield in your uniform, giving devotions or serving communion off the hood of your Humvee or something, the enemy will know that you're not supposed to be shot. That's the theory. I don't know if it's ever worked. They don't seem very bulletproof to me, but the priest, oftentimes you can tell them that they're a little bit different than most people because of how they dress. But that's not how we know that the Lord Jesus is different. Actually, what he did is he went through the sacrifice that he gave of himself. And now he is our advocate. He stands in heaven on behalf of us. In fact, when the accuser, the Bible seems to paint this picture, when the accuser does what he does and accuses us, look at that dirty, rotten sinner. The Lord Jesus is our advocate, and he advocates on our behalf because he paid for those sins for which the accuser is pointing at us. And in that responsibility and that job and that duty, that is how he is a priest. A priest's main job is to bring God to the people and bring the people to God. It's one of their jobs. And it's an intermediary of a sort. But all of these things are also contained, we know, in our high priest, the Lord Jesus. In the last chapter, the writer of Hebrews, and in future chapters, he will refer to us as a nation of priests, a holy people, similar to the way the people of Israel were called these things. And even if we are priests and it's our responsibility to bring God to people and bring people to God, which there is definitely some of that in our responsibility with the gospel and our faith, right? Still, it's true that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. He is above us. He is our head, our chief, and the first one. And he is our Savior. Verse 2 talks about how the Lord Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Remember what an apostle is? A delegate? Someone who is sent? The Lord Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him in a similar way that Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. Who is the one that appointed the Lord Jesus to his task? Well, we know from the scriptures that it was the Father. We know that the Lord Jesus was entirely faithful, even though There was a moment in the garden where he asked for this cup of suffering, this cup to pass from him. He still submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. He is faithful. And he is the apostle of our Father and our high priest. And, of course, as we consider Christ in point number one this morning, we have to acknowledge the fact that at the end of verse 2, the author of Hebrews mentions Moses, who was also faithful in all of his house. And if you notice in your Bibles, perhaps it's similar to the way it is in my English copy, the word his is capitalized because it wasn't Moses' house. It was God's house in which Moses was faithful. Now remember, the people of Israel considered Moses very significant. We'll talk about that in a moment. This isn't just a passing thing where, oh yeah, and you remember this guy in the Bible and that guy in the Bible and the other guy. This is specifically picked out of all of those people because Moses was considered very significant to the people of Israel. In fact, we need to emphasize that for a moment because point number two is Christ is better than Moses. We've considered Christ. Now let's consider also Christ compared to Moses. There's some New Testament proof I'd like to review with you. I'll just read these for you, that Moses was very significant, even in Jesus' day, to the people of Israel. In John 9, John says, as he was quoting some of the things that some people who did not like the Lord Jesus were saying, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and several others, John records them as saying, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow," looking at the Lord Jesus, they say, "we do not know where he is from." And so there they were. Even the bad guys were contrasting Moses with our Savior. John 5, as the Lord Jesus was dealing with some of those people, the Lord Jesus is quoted as saying, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, whom you trust." And there he's accusing the people of Israel of putting their faith in Moses rather than trusting in the Son of God, which is a serious accusation, of course. And then in Acts chapter 6, as the people were beginning to accuse Stephen, a believer, a convert to the Lord, who was a powerful speaker when it came to the gospel, and they were getting ready to murder him, it says in Acts chapter 6 that this is what they did. They secretly induced men to say, so this was the false accusation they were leveling against Stephen, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." You see how much they honored Moses in their thinking? They considered him a great man and godly, key to their relationship with their God, and for many of them, to their religion. And we can see here in verse 2 that the author of Hebrews agrees that Moses was indeed faithful in all of God's house. Moses was considered both a prophet and a priest. He's considered one of the earliest prophets in the Old Testament because of what he did. There were a number of things that made him out to be a prophet, and he was also a priest. The Hebrews, of course, considered him this way, and the book of Hebrews is written 2 and 4, and from the perspective of Hebrews, interesting word. I heard somebody say, that's how we have proof that they had coffee back then. Hebrews, but it's a terrible joke. The Hebrews, though, a lot of them, by the time of Jesus' day, were not called Hebrews anymore as much. They were called Jews. And the reason for that, of course, is because that they had been reduced and taken capture, and Judah was one of the primary tribes that was left, and so they were called Jews even in Jesus' day. But they considered Moses both a prophet and a priest. And in fact, today, if you look up Moses and the word prophet on the internet, you'll find secular resources that say things like this. This is quoted from the almighty Wikipedia. Ready? Moses is considered one of the most important prophets in Christianity, Islam, the Druze faith, the Baha'i faith, Samaritanism, and other Abrahamic religions. Even secular resources acknowledge that Moses is considered very, very significant in a lot of different ways. If you keep your finger here in Hebrews or your bulletin, that's what I'm going to use, and turn with me back to Psalm chapter 99. There's an interesting verse there that emphasizes this point, that he was seen as a prophet and a priest. Psalm 99. It's not a real long psalm, so I'd like to read the psalm for you. Psalm 99 acknowledges that Moses was considered a priest. It says at the beginning of Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your name, your great and awesome name. He is holy." Verse 4, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and gave the ordinance, and they kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. But if you saw there in verse 6, it mentions that Moses, not just Aaron, we know Aaron was a priest in the temple, in the tabernacle, and was dressed as a priest. Guess who dressed him? Moses. God told Moses how that his clothes were to be made, and then he had Moses dress him. There's also a place in Exodus chapter 24 where the Bible says that Moses took the blood of a sacrifice in bowls and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Guess who is supposed to do that? The priest. Moses spoke for God. God would tell Moses what to say, and he would stand before the people and say it. That's the work of a prophet, and it's at least its most basic definition. And the same thing can be said about him being a priest. But it doesn't stop there in Hebrews chapter 3 when it talks about Moses and how faithful he was. If you'll look with me in, let me read for you, starting in verse 4. It just got done talking about the Moses. In verse 2, it says, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Verse 3 says, "For this one," capital O, one, so it's talking about Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." What this passage is talking about, we need to understand how the people of Israel saw, and even today in other languages, the concept of your house doesn't just mean that building you built, you live in, with the rooms, with your furniture in it. It can mean that, but it means more than that. It can mean your household, like the ones who live in your house with you, Like if you were British and had house servants that you paid to come and do your dishes for you and serve your soup at lunch, they were part of your household. That concept is also very much part of this discussion as we look here. Moses was part of God's house. It doesn't mean that he was a pillar in the house or that he was a couch in the house. He was a servant in the house, part of God's household. And by the way, there are words we have from the New Testament, like the word dispensation, that has to do with the household of God, with his kingdom, with all of the things that belong in what he owns. But that's for a discussion for another time. I wanted just to focus here on the fact that after chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews, which were proving that the Lord Jesus is equal with God the Father, that he is acknowledged by God the Father as equal with God, and we know from the scriptures that he is indeed God in the flesh. Now in chapter 3, the emphasis is in contrasting Moses with the Lord Jesus. Moses, the great Moses that all of the people of Israel held up as the key to God, because Moses was given the law and led them like a priest and a prophet. These verses say that the Lord Jesus has even more glory, because Moses, as good as he was simply a servant in the household, whereas Jesus Christ built the house. He's the master of the house. It is his house and his household. And so Moses was a servant, even of this one who is our high priest. Remember how often Moses fell on his face before the people and before God? He himself, in Exodus chapter 4, this is how Moses prayed to God concerning his own thoughts. He said, here's what it says in Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What did he call himself before God? Your servant. Moses knew that he was a servant of God. God said it also in Numbers chapter 12. God was speaking to the people of Israel. He said something about how Moses was contrasted and doing better. He said, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And you can see how the writer of Hebrews was very familiar with this passage in Numbers chapter 12. But God himself called Moses his servant. And the people of Israel also recognize this in Exodus chapter 14. There's a verse that says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So this isn't a difficult thing for the people of Israel to accept, for the Hebrews to accept, that Moses was a servant in the household of God. But the writer of Hebrews wants to emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus is greater. The Lord Jesus is indeed, he took the form of a servant, just like he took the form of a man. But he was not simply another servant in the household. It was his house. Verse 5 and 6, we saw that. Moses indeed was faithful, it says, in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Have you heard of the name Irving S. Olds? Do you know that name? Sorry? Aha, very nice. He was the chairman of the U.S. Steel Corporation. I don't know if he was involved with the Oldsmobile, but it sure makes sense. I didn't look that part of history up for this morning. But Irving S. Olds was a chairman of the U.S. Steel Corporation, and he arrived one day for a stockholders meeting and was confronted by one of the secretaries. And she asked, exactly who are you and what do you do? And without batting an eye, Mr. Olds said, I am your chairman Of course, you know the duties of a chairman. That's someone who is roughly the equivalent of parsley on a platter of fish. So, who's the chairman of the deacons again? Just kidding. Servants, even when there's leadership like Moses, was Moses a servant or was he a leader? Well, the right answer to that is yes, because he was both. In fact, the best kind of leader, according to the Lord Jesus, is one who is a servant first and a servant throughout the time that he's a leader, not a dictator or a king who tells everybody else what to do. And Moses was indeed a leader and a servant. But Christ is over the house. It is his house. So let's get close to finishing by looking at point number three for this morning. Reasons to be faithful. Remember that one of the other themes of the point of the book of Hebrews is not just to show that Christ is better, but to confront the issue of people who are abandoning the faith out of fear. Fear of death, fear of loss, fear of loss of all of their things. They were being confronted, these people that were fearful and abandoning Christ at times, not only because of the pain and suffering that persecution brings, but they were being confronted not only by Romans, but also by Jews who were still Judaistic, and inviting them to return back to understanding Moses and the angels and the law and some of the other things that we'll see later in the book of Hebrews. By the way, if you haven't been reading ahead in the book of Hebrews, please do. And then sometime after the handshaking line, someday later in the week, if you notice something that I should have pointed out, please go ahead and bring it up, because we need to be holding one another accountable for these things, right? Read ahead, because Hebrews is a good book, a little challenging at first, but the more times you read it, the more it makes sense, and the more you see the patterns that are there. But we could see that there were, in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a warning about drifting away and of neglecting this salvation, and the warning there is about remaining faithful to Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw that Christ is better than the angels, who delivered the very law to Moses. In chapters 3 and 4, if you read through them, you'll see that Christ is better indeed even than Moses, who was the very servant of God who delivered the law to the people of Israel. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3, let me read this for you, because it's a quote out of Psalm 95. And it's a warning about things having to do with Moses. He's still contrasting the Lord Jesus with Moses, but now he's getting to his point about why the Lord Jesus is indeed better than, as good as Moses was. Look at what he says there in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and remember, therefore, it's always good to look and see what it's there for. And remember the context just before, he's talking about holding fast to the confidence, the faith, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Remember, this letter is to people who, some of whom were out of fear, abandoning Christ. He says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then in verse 12, he gives a warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The quote that he gave there is from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. I'd encourage you to look that up on your own time, Psalm 95. It's right up there with Psalm 99, and it is good, but it's a reminder of the people of Israel of the hardness of their hearts and the consequences of that behavior. In verses 12 and 13, Let me read those for you again, because they're two of the key verses in this section of Scripture. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Those two verses are very important in this part of the book of Hebrews. And in fact, in all of Hebrews, it's a call to faithfulness and to guard our hearts against the things that can cause weakness and fear. He says in verse 12, beware. That means pay attention with the eyes. Be aware is another way to say that. But we understand, you know, have you ever walked through somebody's gate fence or the fence gate? And then big letters on the sign, it says, beware of dog. It's only something that we find humorous when the dog turns out to be a Yorkshire Terrier or something coming out nipping at our ankles. Beware of dog usually carries significant message. Beware. Watch out for. Be cautious of. Be prepared for. Beware, in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Lest is two words. It means no, and then the word for at a time. Let there at no time be an evil heart of unbelief. And that's an interesting word, too. The heart of unbelief. That's also a compound word. It's the word for faith with the negative article at the beginning. Not faith, unfaith, unbelieving, choosing not to rely upon. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, like it said in chapter 2, drifting away from or neglecting this great salvation. Verse 13, I always love how the writers of the Bible do this. I think it comes directly from God's heart. When there is a warning or a thou shalt not, there's always a thou shalt. There's a replacement thing. Put off the old man, it says in Ephesians and Colossians. Put on the new man, which looks like Christ. Put off the old way of living and put on the new way in Christ. It's a beautiful thing all throughout the New Testament especially. But it says in verse 13, instead of having an evil heart of unbelief, we should beware that that's something that can happen. Verse 13 says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's a part of Psalm 95. We already read some of the quote there. But the reason why he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, because in Psalm 95, if you look down at verse 15, it quotes it there. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's talking about today. And the writer of Hebrews borrows that word and says, while it is called today, we should exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The word exhort is a beautiful word. It means to call alongside. It means to come alongside and invite. It means to summon someone. It's like saying, hey, come on, let's go. Here, take my hand. It's a beautiful word. That's how we should be with one another. If you've taken further steps into goodness and godliness and rightness with God, don't just stand there by yourself wondering where everybody else is. Turn around and invite those people that God has given to you as your family to come and stand with you in that place. It's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the deacon's job. All of us have a responsibility to each other to exhort one another daily. Today, if you will hear his voice, it says in verse 15, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion out of Psalm 95. Do it today. Comfort, beseech someone, summon, and then call to join. Verse 13 is a beautiful thing that comes right out of Psalm 95. People of Israel, the Hebrews, had seen what happened in the Old Testament. If you look down in verse 16, you can see how Moses doesn't really measure up to Christ. As good as Moses was, it says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it'll talk about entering into what? Chapter 4 talks about entering into God's rest, which also comes out of those Psalms that we read. But this whole part of this passage is talking about how, look, who rebelled? Who do we constantly see complaining in the Old Testament? Oh, the people of Israel. Who constantly strayed, and even God says, their heart keeps wandering away from me. It was the people who followed Moses. Even though Moses was a faithful servant in all of God's house, the Lord Jesus is better. The Lord Jesus never fails. He never stumbles. He never falls asleep. He's always there, and he's always doing that same thing, inviting us to come up closer, reaching out his hand so that we can walk with him by faith, closer with God. This is who God is and who the Lord Jesus is. This is why in John it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus had recently been crucified, and two men were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about the recent events. And the Lord Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't recognize him. And as he spoke to them, this is what it says in Luke 24, verse 27. It says that the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to them, he began at Moses and all of the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beautiful thing, what the Lord Jesus did, even for those guys that should have known him but didn't recognize him. They knew he was going to be resurrected. They were the ones who said to the Lord Jesus, they didn't recognize him, and he said, "So what's been happening lately?" And they said, Are you the only one? Have you been living under a rock?" They didn't really say that, but that's what they were kind of implying. "Don't you know what happened?" And he was the one who revealed himself to them because of how faithful he is. Well, Philip Brooks, I'll finish just with this little story. Philip Brooks was a minister, former minister. He is maybe best well known as the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem. He was a former minister at Boston's Trinity Episcopal Church, and he wrote that song for us. But he was a very busy pastor, but he always seemed to his church people to be relaxed and unburdened, willing to take the time, the story goes, for anyone in need. And shortly before he died, a young friend wrote to him and asked him the secret of his strength and serenity. And in his response, he credited his still growing relationship to Christ. And this is part of what he wrote. "The more I have thought it over, the more sure it has seemed to me that these last years have had peace and fullness which there did not used to be. It is a deeper knowledge and truer love of Christ. I cannot tell you how personal this grows to me. He is here. He knows me and I know him. It is the most real thing in the world, and every day makes it more real. And one wonders with delight what it will grow to as the years go on." That was quoted out of an old copy of Our Daily Bread. When you get to know the Lord Jesus, you begin to find out that he's better than everything. I love my kids, but compared to the Lord Jesus, they don't hold a candle. I love my wife. She would say of me that I am no Jesus Christ, right? He is better than Angie and I. He's better than the fellowship we share as a church family. He's better than everything that we love here. And to learn that and to discover that can put us at peace in ways that nothing else can. He's better than anything that we have here on earth that helps us even in the small ways that it does. And it is worth looking at him and contrasting him with these other good things as well, as the writer of Hebrews does. So I'd encourage you, keep your eyes on the Lord as we go through these days, as we engage with the various trials and blessings that come, because he is worthy of that attention and worthy of our worship. Let's close with a song and a prayer.